Hey, I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb, and it's my joy to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the church. And I just want to begin this morning with two questions. First of all, who enjoys conflict? How about opposition? Hostility? I would say by the lack of hands in the air, I don't think anyone does. But the reality is in a broken world, we will deal with conflict at some point, right? Now, how do you respond? Not how should you respond, but how do you respond? Do you shut down, avoid at all costs, get angry, put up walls, flee? Do you blame shift? Well, this morning, our passage immediately thrusts us into the middle of a certain kind of conflict, opposition, and hostility. That isn't really like this world in many ways because it is the direct result of the disciples' faith and their proclamation and obedience in proclaiming the gospel. But Jesus himself said in John 15:20, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so the disciples are not surprised, and neither should we, that there will be conflict, opposition, hostility, and even persecution. And yet, as the disciples are opposed, we will see that they remain faithful and steadfast in their obligation to declare the gospel. And so as we look at Acts 4:1 through 22, we are going to be looking at how and why. Even in the midst of opposition, right, we can't avoid that this is going to happen. And many of us know this is happening or have experienced this to varying extents. We can't bury our heads in the sand. We can't flee from this. We can't put up walls. But even in the midst of opposition that we will face, we are to remain steadfast, faithful in our obligation to proclaim the gospel. And so we'll begin in verses 1 through 4 and be looking at the entirety of 1 through 22. But kind of before we jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, something that stands out and is just exceedingly encouraging is just Peter's word in 1 Peter, where he talks about rejoicing in joy. Lord God, I pray that we would be a people marked by exceeding joy because of the salvation that we have, and that this would not just remain just a personal experience, but would be expressed to others. Others here, that it would serve as encouragement to grow and build up the body, and it would be expressed as well to others who are far from you, that they would come to see and know Jesus Christ through that as they see our lives and hear from us the wonders of Jesus Christ. So I pray that we would take ever more greater joy in the gospel and ever more greater joy in sharing that with others. Build that into us through your word this morning. Convict us where we need conviction and encourage us where we need encouragement, Lord. Use your word, use your spirit to illuminate the text for us this morning, that we would continue to be changed and transformed into people who love Jesus more and more and more and are passionate that his name would be glorified. Amen. So to begin, we need to understand the context of what has just happened. Peter and John, they minister in the power and authority of Jesus, healing the lame beggar, which, if we go back to 3:11, gained much attention of the people gathering in the temple. And they are gathering into an ever-growing crowd. Then Peter directs their attention, that is the crowd, so he's speaking to the crowd, and he directs their attention and their praise to Christ. He proclaims the gospel and calls the people to respond in repentance and faith. Well, this in turn, verse 1, as we see, gains the attention of the temple leaders. We see the priests, and the priests come in force as they take the captain of the temple, which think of a kind of a police force in the temple, and the Sadducees. And it tells us, verse 2, they are greatly annoyed. I don't know why, but I love that phrase. They were just greatly annoyed. They were troubled. They were distressed. They're deeply bothered by this, what these disciples are doing, Because, the rest of verse 2 says, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now we have to understand this would have been particularly annoying to the Sadducees, who were a Jewish religious sect. They were the wealthy and they're considered the nobility among the Jews and had close political ties to Rome. And so any talk of a Messiah or a kingly figure that threatened Caesar or the Roman Empire or threatened to destabilize the area politically, socially, and economically was a threat to their status, power, and wealth. And not only that, theologically, the Sadducees didn't believe in any sort of resurrection from the dead. And so you can imagine as this is happening, their response, that they in particular were deeply annoyed because Jesus and his disciples essentially threatened everything, their very existence. And so verse 3, they take matters into their own hands and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And what we see here is they take things into their own hands. They use their authority to imprison the disciples. And so this is the first of many what will be recorded instances in Acts of the disciples enduring persecution. And yet what we see, verse 4, is even in the midst of this, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Incredible. Incredible. And what we see is the gospel is still at work. And so if we take these verses 1 through 4 as a whole, what we see is Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2:34 comes true. As he speaks over the child Jesus, he says this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And what we see is that Jesus is the great spiritual divider. And as he says in Matthew 25:32, he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You see, we need to realize as the gospel goes forth, as we proclaim, as we share, as we teach, as we bring it into our homes and to others, there's really only one of two things that will happen. People will either reject and oppose Jesus, and there's a realism to this that as we share the gospel, there are going to be those who just don't want anything to do with it. On the other hand, there are those whose hearts will be soft. And they will accept and believe in Jesus. Now, we don't know the outcome of this from our own perspective, but God does. But what we do know is as those hearts are softened and they come to believe and love Jesus as their Savior, Luke 15:10 says this, "There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You see, it causes heaven to erupt in joy, in rejoicing in the work of Jesus. This is a big deal, and our call to proclaim the gospel is not based on our surrounding circumstances, whether things are good or bad, whether we feel good or bad even in ourselves. You see, even in the midst of opposition and even persecution, we have the joyful obligation to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Because even in that, some will come to accept and believe in Jesus. And so this is what we see in verse 4. We see this opposition on the one hand, and we see others miraculously coming to know the Lord God. We are just called to be faithful. So, we're to do this because some will come to accept and believe in Jesus. And then look at verses 4, 5 through 7. On the next day, so, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And what we see here is the assembly of the Sanhedrin, which is a council that passed judgment and had kind of authority in the temple area. And we see the leaders who would be the priests. We have the elders, which are members of the Jewish elite. We have the scribes, who are specialists in the law. We have the high priests, who are the priestly aristocracy. These are the most influential leaders in Jewish culture. And so what we see here is assembled. The kind of closest analogy I can give you would be if the president, Congress, and the Supreme Court all came together in one place. And among them, especially, is Caiaphas. And you have to remember, it was Caiaphas' house that Jesus was first taken to after his arrest. It was Caiaphas who presided over Jesus' trial, his mock trial. And if we understand Caiaphas, he is probably, if we were to make our best guess, the most central key figure in Jesus' crucifixion. And so you can imagine how annoyed he was in this moment. I thought we were done with this. And so not only are they irritated, but they seek to intimidate. Verse 7, they place them in the middle. And so here they are surrounded by this crowd of elite leaders. And their hostility is made known in verse 7 as they interrogate Peter and John. But their question is really revealing in an ironic way, because they know that only a supernatural power could have healed this man. And they probably already heard that it was Jesus' name by which he was healed, and yet they want to hear it from Peter and John themselves. I think they're still irritated or in disbelief or want this not to be true, because they want to know whose power and authority, who gave you the right to do this? And this sets up a contrast here, because we see the Sanhedrin is filled with the elite of the Jewish culture, society, and religion. They've come together in their display of worldly power and authority. But verse 8, then Peter and John, standing alone, but Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, as they are surrounded, as this council is filled with the worldly power and authority, we see Peter is once again filled with the Holy Spirit and is supernaturally empowered to again proclaim the gospel news. This is the third time. In like two chapters, we've seen Peter explain the gospel. And I love Peter's argument here, because first of all, Peter calls them out. That this isn't an occasion for opposition and hostility. This is an occasion for wonder and amazement, like the crowd in the previous passage. This is an occasion for leaping and praising God, like the lame man had just done. This is a time for celebration, not hostility. This is a time for honor and glory and praise to God, not shame and guilt. And so he calls them out where they're singing a dirge when they should be dancing in joy. Second, he makes it clear that the man is only standing before them perfectly healed because of Jesus' power and authority. Right? Know this, that it's only Jesus, by his power and authority, that this man has been healed. And you know this. Like, these leaders would have known this because they would have seen Jesus himself do this as he was in the temple before performing some of the same miracles himself. And you see, they should have known because it was the Jesus they had killed. You see, they knew Jesus. Think of Caiaphas. He knew Jesus. He knew this name. He knew who they were talking about. He knew that this is the one who healed him. You see, but they had killed him, but God reversed their terrible deed and raised him from the dead. And Jesus is alive and active, he's telling them. And they should know it. Because here standing before them is a man who is healed. You know. You should know. You've seen it. Now here's it's repeated. Jesus is still alive and active. He was raised from the dead. And here he is before your very eyes at work. You can't deny this. Like, you've got to know. And if that isn't enough, Peter points to the Word of God, to Psalm 18, to show them that this is according to God's Word and plan. Jesus was the stone you guys rejected. This is all according to God's Word, written hundreds of years before. But Jesus is the most important stone, despite your rejection, because he is the cornerstone upon which everything else rests. And this is God's cornerstone. And the cornerstone was the part of the building that everything fell on. If you didn't have a cornerstone, the whole building fell apart. Everything came down. You see, this is God, his cornerstone. And he is building his new building, his new temple, which is a spiritual people, a new people who are found in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the foundation that you've rejected. You're building your life on the sands, is what he's telling them. And this Jesus who you should be celebrating, who you should know, who you should see as God's cornerstone, this Jesus is the only means to salvation. See, and here we see the exclusivity of the gospel. You see, this isn't religious pluralism, as many in our culture will muse. You see, this isn't the parable of the blind man and the elephant. If you don't know that parable, it's this. The first blind man feels the leg and thinks it's a tree trunk. Another feels the side and says it's a wall. Another feels the tusks and says it's a spear. The other the ear and says it's a fan. And the point of the parable is this, that all of us religious folk are just fighting over the same thing, an elephant. We all just have different views of it. The problem with that is the elephant came down, spoke, and opened our eyes to see him in his totality. You see, this isn't the multiple paths lead up the mountain to God. Because Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, there's one path. There's one message. There's one salvation. There's one Savior. There's one name, Jesus Christ. And what we see and hear is, in the midst of opposition, we have a beautiful obligation to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Because only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save. And it's beautiful because just speak to anyone who's come to know it. As we talked about last week, the refreshing just time that it brings into our lives, that it renews. That it brings life. And so, in the midst of opposition, we have a beautiful obligation to preach this good news, because it's the only news in this fallen world. And so this brings us to 4:13. And so we've looked at two reasons why, right? We said how and why we are obligated to preach this. We've looked at two reasons why, and now we're going to look at how. And we see in 4:13 three characteristics that are to mark us in this obligation. Just read with me. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. So in the midst of opposition, we are to be bold in our obligation to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are to be bold, not self-confident, but confident in Christ. And we are confident in Christ because, well, he will save some. We are confident in Christ because he is the only way to salvation. And we are confident in Christ because we believe in his promises. And so listen to this promise, Christian, Luke 12:11-12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious. How many of you would be anxious in this moment? Right? Like, I know I would. But we do not need to be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You see, we're not called to be fearful, but faithful. And we trust the Lord because He will save some. He is the only way to salvation, and because He'll give us. He'll give us the words we need, the right words, at the right time and in the right way, in order for others to accept and believe. Like, He doesn't say this as like, well, maybe I'll do that. He says, I will. You see, we're sowers from the time we wake up to the time we go to sleep, and we just cast seed in our house, as we're going to work, wherever we are, we just cast seed. Even if we aren't in a field, we cast the seed. We don't care where it falls because we're just called to cast the seed, and God is the one who makes it grow. And I just want to say this. I want to give you the freedom to fail in being faithful with the gospel. Just think of my kids. When they give it their best, right? When they give it their best effort at a presentation or recitation or a recital, and they blow it, I'm not like, man, kids are really terrible and suck. I don't say that to my kids, right? You don't come around them and be like, you know, you really tried your best, but you just shouldn't try again. Just give up. No! We encourage them, right? We take their hearts in our hands and we encourage them. And we think to ourselves and we tell them this, what a great learning opportunity. And what a great opportunity to build some depth of character and to persevere, right? And to continue to try more. And maybe it's not your thing, but continue. And so we need to have freedom to fail in being faithful. And I also want to say, don't be afraid to offend. Not that we should go out of our way to offend people. But you will. Because the gospel just divides. It causes some to respond in hatred and others to be changed and transformed. See, remember, the gospel reveals and divides. And not that we're against those who oppose us. You see, Peter's not against them here. He is for them. You see, he wants them to come to know the great mercy and grace and love of God. You see, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We are not against people. We are for them. And in this, we need freedom to fail in being faithful. Just share. Just share. Okay, so we need to be bold. 4:13 also tells us they're uneducated. Right? They were astonished because they were uneducated. So in the midst of opposition, every one of us is obligated to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. All of us, educated or uneducated. Right? Charismatic or not charismatic. Good personalities or not so good personalities. All of us are called. Now, we don't want to discard theological training, but it's not a requirement. And theological training doesn't determine the outcome. That doesn't mean we ignore it, but it also doesn't mean it prohibits us, if we don't have it, from sharing the gospel. Because it is the Holy Spirit who empowers. It is the Holy Spirit who fills us. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the words. And that's why we need to be in the Word. Because we just get more words then. And it is the Holy Spirit who has the power to convict and illuminate the Word for people to be changed and transformed. And this might push some of us But it's such a reason I'm a Calvinist. I just can't get over this. I've heard so many people who are against this, but it is. It's a reason I believe in God's sovereignty, that He rules and reigns, because it is God who has to do the impossible work to transform lives. I can't do that. I can't force that upon any of you. Only God can do that. And I share the gospel not because I'm the one who's going to transform you and change you. It's because I know He can. And He does transform lives. You see, I place my faith in Him to be the one who rules and reigns in and over the lives of others, not myself and not my abilities. I just lay them down faithfully before Him to pursue what He has called me to and to see Him work. And there's a beauty in that, and there's like a pressure that is alleviated because I'm just called to sow. I can't make the seed grow. And what we see also in 4:13 is the religious leaders recognize that Peter and John had been with Jesus. I love this. They just knew they were with Jesus, that they had been acquainted with Jesus. And you have to think back for Peter. When did he deny Jesus 3 times? It would have been all this trial was going on about Jesus. See, they knew who these guys were. But we see in the midst of opposition, others should recognize we are with Jesus, that we are His. They should see that we love God and we love others. They should see our humility and submission to the Word. They should see our rhythms of life. Right? That we make church and others a priority. They should see the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They should see that that guy loves Jesus. They should see that that lady loves Jesus. That those people stink and love Jesus and others. And we do this not so we can prove ourselves, so we can earn our way into heaven. We do this because, well, He first loved us. And so we are to be bold. All of us. Because we are with Jesus and want to see much of His name. We want to see much made of His name. And this brings us to 4:14-18. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in His name." So they came and called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. See, they continue to threaten. They continue to increase their hostility. And what they're trying to do is silence them. And what we see is they have this willful denial of Jesus. They're like, everybody will see that this, well, how don't you see? You see, it's illogical. Despite all the facts, despite clearly seeing this man before them made better, they reject it. And so what we see is about those who are opposed to Jesus Christ will seek not only to use their power and authority to silence the preaching of the gospel, but also just outright deny it. Despite everything we can bring, I could show you all the fulfillments of Jesus in the Old Testament, written hundreds and even thousands of years before. Show you all the things that He has done in this congregation, in and through the men and women in here, and how He's transformed lives. And yet some will just reject it. And what will they do is they will seek to use their power and authority to silence the preaching of the gospel. We'd be ignorant not to see this in our culture. Right? And we lived in a privileged position, quite honestly, that is very different from other countries. Because we live within the country that has the First Amendment, right? And yet this still doesn't stop the kind of slow pressure being applied. And I'm not saying we put all our hope in our Constitution and those sort of things. Our hope is always in Jesus. But I'm just saying we still see this slow pressure being applied. The slow unfolding of hostility that seems to be in the air. In our schools, in our workplaces, in the court systems, in government, local, state, federal. Just in the culture. Because how impolite, or faux pas, embarrassing, tactless, it is to talk about Jesus with someone in a social situation, right? Doesn't it? I mean, even as I ask you to talk about Jesus in a social situation, isn't there just sort of this like, I don't know if I can do that. And why is that? It's because our culture, we've been inundated with it. And yet this should be the greatest thing ever. It's the greatest news ever. It should be something that is on the tip of our tongue at all times. Because it is the joy. You see, and so they're using their power authority to continue their hostility, and they're like, you guys need to be quiet. But look at verse 19 through 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Just like we can't stop. Peter and John can't stop, and the other disciples can't stop preaching the good news because their allegiance is first and foremost to God. And God has told them, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. This is not just what I've called you to. This is now who you are. You are a witness. This is an identity. We are ambassadors. We are to speak on behalf of Jesus, and we are to witness on the behalf of Jesus to His greatness, His goodness, His love, His mercy. This is who we are. And our allegiance is first and foremost to Him and to God. You see, we are citizens of heaven, and we belong first and foremost to God. Right? We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. He owns us. We have been chosen by God. He chose us. And by the blood of Christ, also, He has adopted us as His sons and daughters. Your family. And something that has just struck recently is some of you know about the struggle my wife and I have had to adopt a child. But I think of this opportunity we've had to adopt a child, right? An infant. Well, did that infant have any choice in whether or not we were adopting them? No. See, God wants us. He chooses us. He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. He wants us to know that we are His and that He'll do everything to hold on to us. You see, and in that, God takes precedence over all else. Because He is our ultimate Father. And so what we see in 19 through 20 is that in the midst of opposition, we have an obligation to preach the good news of Jesus Christ because our allegiance is first and foremost to God. Everything else pales in comparison. And then this brings us finally to verses 21 through 22. And when they had further threatened them, you see, it's relentless, right? Just expect that. It won't stop. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. You see, there's a restraint on them. For the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You see, God gets the glory. God gets the praise. You see, for 40 years, this man had suffered being lame. And now he's healed by God's power in Jesus Christ. And the crowd sees it, and they know it. And so they're praising God. So when we see it and know it, we should give praise to God. God gets the glory. And not only does God get the glory, we get the joy. This is the second time I've put that in there. There's joy to be found in this obligation that we have, brothers and sisters. Because look at verse 22. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You see, 40 years this guy had suffered being lame, and now they get to see him transformed physically. And I think of those videos. Have you ever seen those videos? It was a while back, but where the little girl sees her mom for the first time because of surgery. Have you seen that video? I don't know if you've had, but if you want to shed some tears of joy, go and watch that. There's no way you can't help it. In the same way, these people knew what this meant for this man, that his life was utterly changed. But the physical transformation is indicative and points us to the greater transformation, the spiritual transformation, that his sins are now forgiven. He's no longer condemned to hell and death, but he is saved in Jesus Christ to a new life, not only for eternity, but now. And so the lame beggar is now seeing God for the first time. And God's love for him in Jesus, he's experiencing that for the first time. And all that entails, all that Jesus brings, he's experiencing for the first time. And for us as Christians, that should cause us to leap in joy and to praise God, because it's the best. We think we take joy when we welcome a new child into our families, right? There's all this buildup. There's the kind of gender reveal, all these things. And then when the child comes, it's like there's joy. Even though it's hard, right? Well, what about when standing next to them is a new brother or sister in the Lord? Joy should flow up to us. I mean, we said it earlier, it causes heaven to break out and erupt in rejoicing. Joy because the Lord worked. And we know what that work entails. And he is working, and he's working in all of us. You see, we stand here side by side with those who have had great ailments that the Lord has helped to not only heal, but to cast out sins that have been struggling for years to be overcome. New ways, new passions, new help, new ways of serving and using gifts to build others up. You see, the Lord worked, he is working, and we know the Lord Jesus Christ will work. See, there's great joy in the gospel and great joy in all of this. And we should take great joy in each other. And so what we see is in the midst of opposition, we have an obligation to preach the good news of Jesus Christ because it brings glory to God and it's for our joy, Christians. And so Christian, in the midst of opposition, we have an obligation. And that word can be so negative in so many ways, but it is an obligation. We are called to it. But in this, there's joy to be found as we bring glory to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I think of these words from Paul in 2 Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Lord, I pray that whether it's a good time, bad time, whether we feel prepared or not, we would be ready, Lord, to give an answer, a response for the beauty of this gospel that we believe. I pray that you would help us to correct those who view it wrongly, to rebuke those who are far from you and reject you, and even to rebuke one another, to lead each other into a greater love and joy of Christ, that we would be put back on the path to following you, the only one through which we are saved, and that we would encourage each other along the path, Lord God, that we would be people who bring joy to others as they come into our presence because they know that we will encourage, we will love, we will build them up. And that, Lord, we would do this with great patience. Lord, give us patience in this. This work isn't always done in an instant, but it takes time. It's not always immediate, but it takes time. So help us to be patient in that with our friends, our loved ones, our acquaintances, our neighbors, our coworkers, our baristas, whoever, Lord God, who are far from you. But help us to be bold. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to them. And then finally, Lord God, help us to be careful. Careful in instructing. Lord, all power and authority has been given to you, and you tell us that we are to go and baptize, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we are to teach them all of your ways. Lord, help us to teach them carefully, that they would come to know and understand, that we would not mislead, but we would direct them to the one, the only one, you, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.